The climactic event at Detroit's Cobo Hall exhibition of the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus was the high wire act of the Willenda family, or the Flying Willendas, as they were better known. They were among the greatest tightrope walkers in all of circus history. The year was 1962, and their finale was walking the tightrope in the formation of a four-level pyramid. Now envision that. Four or five men formed the first level. Two or three then made up the second. Two more on the third on top of them on their shoulders. And finally, a little girl topped the pyramid. Now, maintaining this four-level balancing routine, they would make their way across the tightrope from one side of the arena to the other. It was incredible, we are told. It was unprecedented. They did it night after night, month after month, doing so around the world. Now, on this particular evening, as the show came to its conclusion, the four-level pyramid was about to start. The audience, as it typically did, tensed in anticipation, sitting in total silence as well as in a dark arena. The spotlights picked the Willendas out of the air as they started moving across the wire. About two-thirds of the way across, however, on this particular night, one of the men on the first level, young Dee Dee Willenda, who had complained earlier in the day that he was not feeling well, he began to tremble in his knees, and he cried out in German, his native tongue, "I cannot hold it any longer." With that, he crumbled, and then, of course, the entire pyramid collapsed. Most of them fell completely to the floor, which was several feet below. Two of the Willendas died. One was crippled for life. They moved as one body across the tightrope, each one with a job to do, a very specific job to do, each so connected, if one did not fulfill their responsibility, tragedy awaited them all. And sadly, that night it did. In this morning's text, Paul continues to teach regarding spiritual gifts, a subject that we picked up last week, a subject that began the first part of chapter 12, and it will continue now into chapter 14. The larger theme, however, continues to be propriety of worship, what it's supposed to look like, what's supposed to consist of, and so forth. There was a sense of spiritual superiority among some of the Corinthians, as we've noted, as we've been in this letter now for several weeks. There was a lack of appreciation for the diversity of gifts given by God to the congregation. And as such, as one might expect, there was disunity, there was disorder, and this spilled over into their worship service of all places. Now, last week we focused on the reasons, some of the reasons that God gave the sign gifts. And we saw that healing, miraculous powers, prophesying, speaking in a foreign tongue, etc., was God validating the message of the apostles as they and the young church advanced in the first century. That they, the apostles, were his appointed men, given the task of testifying to the person and work of Jesus Christ, as well as, and this being very important, that they were going to be the channels of new revelation, going beyond now the Old Testament. Many of these apostles, of course, being authors of the New Testament. So when the apostles passed, new revelation passed, we argued last time. And when the apostles passed, their validating signs passed as well. They were no longer necessary. But God did not just give extraordinary gifts to the church, doing so during the formative years of the church. And by the way, I got a very good question. I think this would be a good place for me to insert it. After the service last time, someone came up to me and said, "Well, did the church in Corinth, did they demonstrate these signs?" And I want to make clear, yes, they did. They did. And we'll come back to that when we get into 1 Corinthians 14. It just wasn't the apostles who had these extraordinary gifts for a time. But God also gave ongoing gifts to the church for the centuries that would follow. Well, what are they? And when the body, the church, understands this, she functions beautifully. She functions cooperatively. She functions interdependently and doing so as it should to the glory of God. When she doesn't, there's going to be division. There is going to be disunity. There's going to be disorder. And frankly, the cause of Christ is hurt. May we realize the indispensability of every member of the church, equipped by God for the work that He has given all of us to do. Whether you are gifted with much or little, you are gifted. And as such, you are needed. And like the flying Olendas, we are to move as one body, each with a job to do and gifts to use. And that we are so connected that a failure to use our gifts and fulfill our responsibilities impacts the entire church. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the text before us this day. We pray that now it is read, that it would be heard, that it would be understood, that you would move and work as we prayed you would in our call to worship this morning. We thank you now, Lord, for what you are about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now for the second week, and it's a fairly large section of Scripture. We're going to read verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verses 31. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, well, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. He continues, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping and administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, this is a wonderful text for many reasons, but really for this. It helps us understand how the church works. And when properly understood, we will see that it is unlike anything else. The church is not a business. The church is not a club. The church is not a civic institution. It does not function even as a democracy. And it certainly isn't to be a place of anarchy and disorder. There is an abundance of attention given the church in the New Testament, as it should be, how it is to function, what it is to look like, qualifications of its leaders and so forth, how corporate worship is to be done, all of that contained in the New Testament. One metaphor used to describe the church is that it functions like a body, and we have that particular metaphor before us this morning. 1 Corinthians 12 uses that visual, as does Romans chapter 12. And not just any body. The church, you see, is Christ's body, Jesus' body. And like a body, it is made up of multiple and different parts, as we have read. Though the parts are many and diverse, they make up just one body. Therefore, there is a diversity, has to be, as well as there is to be a unity within the church. But again, let us not lose sight of whose body it is, and this is very important. Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Jesus presents himself through the church. Hear it again. Jesus presents himself through the church. What a humbling notion that Jesus desires to be recognized through the members and the actions of the church, his church. So here's a natural follow-up question needs to be asked. What kind of statements are you, individually, and this church, corporately, making to the world concerning Jesus? You, singularly, and we, plural, wear and proclaim the name of Jesus. It's on our back, it's on our jersey, etc. And as such, we want to tell truths about him. Not falsities, not lies, not even half-truths. Full truths. Now in verse 13, our connection to one another is established by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, it is signified and sealed by our baptism. Interesting that he brings this into this text. Baptism is the sign of admission, you see, into God's covenant family. It's the front door of the church, if you will. And the Lord's Supper signifies our continued communion or connection with Jesus and our fellow church members. Now, this same verse establishes the beauty and the interaction of the two sacraments that God has given us. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Emphasizing that the church, the body of Christ, is made up of many members, yet is one, Paul goes on now to illustrate how his body, the church, is to function, and he does this in verses 14 to 26. In these verses, Paul addresses those who feel that they don't measure up. That is, who feel they have nothing to offer. They believe that they are of inferior giftedness, so much so, feeling that they don't belong. He also deals with the opposite, on the other side of the continuum, those feeling they possessed great gifts and were so important they looked down upon their so-called less gifted brethren. Now, Paul begins by addressing the first scenario, the first group. Verse 15, one who feels they don't belong and therefore desire perhaps to opt out of the body. A Christian, blood-bought by the accomplished work of Jesus, who has become a part of the body of Christ, they are, as such, a member, have to be, of the church. It is their home. It is where they are to be. It is where they belong. A Christian is not to be outside the church. Just not. And that needs to be said in our individualistic, in our autonomous, in our non-committal age in which we live. How many times have we heard some speak with disdain for, quote, organized religion? Code for the church, but identify themselves still as a believer. You can't do that. Now, I know people get hurt by the church. I know there's a huge segment of people that get hurt by the church. You've been hurt by the church. I've been hurt by the church. Okay, deal with it for a while. Heal, and then get back in here. And we need to do that, and all of us need to do that. Belonging to Jesus and belonging to the church go together. It is not the way that God has designed it for his people to be a part of him and not be a part of the body. Peanut butter and jelly go together. I will attest to that. They say peaches and cream go together as well, though I've never had that particular combination. Well, so does the Christian and the church. They are connected. They go together. Something is wrong when they are not. The saying from an early church father described it well. You've heard me say it. God is our father. The church is our mother. God is not a single parent. When you belong to him, you belong to the church. You get a mom and a dad. And that's a good thing. He continues in verses 16 and 17, addressing those who think they bring little to Jesus, thinking along the lines of, you know, I'm just an ugly big toe. I am not a skilled hand. Or I'm just an ear on the side of the head. I'm no pretty eye. That's paraphrased. You who feel that way, be blessed and encouraged by what is said next. The church body needs you. We need big toes. We need ears. Bodies need feet, hands, ears, eyes, and a host of other organs. If the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where would be the sense of hearing? We wouldn't have any, and it wouldn't be good. And be encouraged by what is said in the next verse. God providentially assigned gifts. He assigned the gifts and arranged the body this way. Think about that. It is He who gave it out. If He made you an elbow or a nostril, for crying out loud, or let's even get after it here, a small intestine, huh? A body needs one of those. Rest in the fact that your Creator and good God chose to give you that particular skill set, that particular function. Embrace how He equipped you. Embrace your role. Now, it's not an admirable trait to, quote, wish I was more gifted so I could be of more value to God. You said that before? In fact, it's the opposite. It is to call into question and be ungracious toward the giver of those gifts, your God. Don't begrudge the gifts He's given you. Now, verses 21 to 27 are for those suffering the opposite problem. Here he writes to those who are, or who may feel they are, well endowed and blessed. Those given, what, 5 talents instead of 1, borrowing from Jesus' parable here. He writes to those possessing the supposed greater or more spectacular gifts, but have become, sadly, ridiculously proud in their case. He says forthrightly to those feeling that they have more oats than they should, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 21. In fact, verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The body cannot do without them. They must have them. Indispensable means cannot function otherwise. Verse 23 speaks of treating the less honorable with greater honor, adding that the unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. I'll come back to that. Verse 24 counters that the more presentable parts do not require such treatment. These verses can be explained, I think, rather nicely here by a sports analogy. The glamorous and more presentable members of a typical football team are what? Quarterback, running back, wide receiver. The skilled positions, as they are even sometimes referred to. A smart quarterback, a smart running back, a smart wide receiver, however, knows they are only as good as their less honorable and more modest offensive linemen. The grunts, as they are sometimes referred to. The big uglies, as John Madden used to call them. The fact being that the lesser known guys on the line determine more of the outcome of the game than the casual fan may be aware of. But as the television camera scans the crowd whose jerseys are worn, the quarterback, the running back, and number 14, Metcalf. So the smart quarterback and the smart running back and the smart wide receiver are wise to be complimentary of their linemen to the press. Some smart quarterbacks and running backs and wide receivers understand this principle very well. Any accolade or award they receive, they are mindful of the reality at the end of the season, and what they do is they reward the big fellas up front, taking them out to dinner, gifting them Rolex watches, parties, even vacations. I have heard many of those examples. They get it. They understand. They don't have the success. They don't. And the big contracts and the endorsements and so forth without the guys in the trenches. Well, that's what we got going here. That really fits this text. The second half of verses 24 and 25 explain further. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Appreciation and recognition more naturally flow to the up front, to the more visible gifted one. But God has designed his system, his body, for special honor that is to be attributed to those parts that naturally lack it. It's the perfect blending of parts, working for the good of the whole, which prevents dissension and creates a harmonious environment where the church functions well and to his glory. In fact, so connected is the church. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Wow. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That is oneness. There is oneness there. There's fellowship. There's unity. There's love. There's connectedness. Whatever you want to call it, that can and is to be experienced in the church. Now, Paul closes his discourse by mentioning some of the gifts and offices that make up now the parts of the body of Christ. Most are recognized from last week's text, if you were with us. A couple are mentioned here now for the first time. And keeping in line with what he said in verse 18, it is God who allocates these gifts. And he begins with three especially significant ones. First, apostles, he says, second, prophets, and third, teachers. Now, the first two have ceased, for they have fulfilled their function, as we argued last week. So have gifts 4 and 5, miracle workers and healers. See last week's sermon again. Apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, though. Ephesians 2:20. Miracles and healing and tongue speaking were attestations given by God to provide validity to the apostles and to the fledgling church. Since teaching, gift number 3 mentioned here, is a function of an elder, according to 1 Timothy 3, perhaps that is what is referenced here. And if so, is obviously still a gift and office that God has for all ages. The two new ones then are listed, helping and administrating in verse 28. Perhaps gifts given to deacons, an ongoing gift and office of the church today, as 1 Timothy 3 once again speaks of. These are men who take care of the ordinary business of the church so that the elders can teach and focus on the spiritual needs of the body. The temporary gifts were for the establishing of the church, the permanent gifts necessary for the ongoing function and governance of the church. And all of this will be taken up in more detail in a couple of weeks when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. He closes by asking a series of rhetorical questions that reiterates it is God that dispenses these gifts, that there is a diversity of gifts, and that Christians differ from one another in the gifts they possess. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, he teases in verse 31, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And chapter 13, of course, is where he does. And we will see that, Lord willing, next time. Now some application. I'd like to make some further comments about verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Earlier, I commented regarding the danger of feeling sorry for ourselves, for our supposed lack of giftedness, and that to do that really is to slap against God's providence, and we aren't to do that, and stop it if you are. Stop feeling sorry for yourselves. God has given you gifts. How do we know? Because it's in our text. God's word says so. Now, one of the results of feeling sorry for ourselves is failure to exercise the gifts that we have. For inactivity oftentimes accompanies woe is me. The domino effect then occurs. For when we fail to use our gifts within the body, guess what? The entire body suffers. The body becomes unhealthy when one part shuts down. At best, the body becomes less productive. A chain reaction of problems begins. At worst, the body can even die. For other parts of the body must now compensate in an area that they were not designed to function. If the hammer refuses to nail anymore, the crescent wrench is called into action. Have you used a crescent wrench to pound in? I have. I didn't want to go back out to the shed. It doesn't work well. But it's only a matter of time, is it not, before the wrench knocks itself out. It was not designed to hammer nails. This results in nails not being pounded, yes, but also results in the wrenching, if you will, to also stop. The problem has just gotten bigger. Another contributor to our dissatisfaction regarding what gifts that we have is that we have bought into a lie of culture, which has many, and one of them is called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism ignores and or denies that God has established hierarchy in his world. Egalitarianism flattens everything. Egalitarianism denies that God has baked hierarchy into his creation. But God has established hierarchy in his world. It is all around us. Hierarchy abounds. C.S. Lewis, commenting on the hierarchical nature of God's world 80 years ago. Everything, he writes, everyone except God has some natural superior. Everything except unformed matter has some natural inferior. The goodness, happiness, and dignity of every being consists in obeying its natural superior and ruling its natural inferiors. What is Lewis saying? He is saying that there is a hierarchy to this world, and there is joy and contentment when we recognize that and find our place within that hierarchy. We must. There are superiors to follow and inferiors to lead, and what I just said has nothing to do with worth. Do I even need to say that? Each of us has been given gifts so that we might fulfill the role and station that God has given us. A husband obviously has a role to play, so does a wife, so does a child. An employer has a role to play, so does an employee. An elder has a role to play, so does a parishioner, and so forth. There is a hierarchy. But some chafe because we are all supposed to be equal, you know? Cites the one ignoring the context of Galatians 3:28 and then sputtering out, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This verse does not obliterate distinctions at all, but indicates distinctions offer no preferential status when it comes to our justification, our faith, our salvation, I should say. Something we must rediscover as a church, and it was not long ago that I brought this up in another sermon, is for us to acknowledge that God has ordained his world this way. That is, there is a hierarchy, that he has assigned roles to play, stations in which to operate, and states, or if you will, or positions in which we are to function. All to say, God has gifted each of us, in a particular way for us, and then we are called to fulfill that role. If this truth is denied, there's no contentment. There's no joy from us. There becomes this mad scramble for power and significance, and we end up playing the child's game of king of the hill as we scramble up the backs of one another. Now, God has his church, and if you are his, you are a member of his church, and God has given every member of his church various callings and giftedness. Not everyone is the same. Some have more gifts, some less. Some are readily apparent, some best function behind the scenes. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose, verse 18. It matters not what gifts we have been given. What matters is that they are used. We all have a job to do, a gift to exercise, a task to perform. It doesn't matter so much what the gift is again. What matters a great deal, though, is that we be found faithful in exercising it. For we are all dependent upon one another. We are all interdependent upon one another. Many of you in a few moments will go through those doors and you will pour yourself a cup, or you'll pump down and get a cup of coffee. Well, carafe of coffee, whatever it's called, it just doesn't show up on Sunday mornings. The axes show up at 8 o'clock in the morning, 2 hours before worship. And there they are, dutifully, just making coffee. You're going to have a cookie. Maybe you're going to take home some French bread. Every week, 9 p.m., Eli Dawson goes to the Panera Bread over by the Tacoma Mall, drops it off, brings it over here. We never have to worry about weeding the beds out there or cutting the grass. Bill Bankhead shows up every week, does that. That's how we function around here. There's about 400 people attached to this place and two pastors. Everything else is done by you. Everything. It has to be that. And that's the way it's supposed to be according to this text. It's a beautiful thing indeed. Some of you might be saying, you know, again, right now I don't feel like I can. And this is no commercial for you to sign up for any task within the church. It has nothing to do with that. But right now, some of you are in a season of life where you can't. And you know what? That's your gift to the church, because that enables us, those who can, to serve you. And so you see how we all fit. We fit beautifully when we understand what we have been given by God and what we are to do and so forth. We are to be so dependent upon one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Keeping the sports metaphor going, we win together, we lose together. The flying Willendas received acclaim as a team and as a unit when each fulfilled their role. When one was unable to fulfill his task, they all suffered. There was tragedy. We need each other. In fact, we can't get it done without you. And this is the diversity, and this is the unity of the church, and it is a beautiful thing. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is nothing like on earth as the church, and we are amazed at how you have constructed it, how you have instituted it, how you have ordained it, how you have given instructions to it. May we be found faithful in just obeying it. Father, thank you. If we've been challenged this morning to do quick inventory of perhaps being in that first group of people who don't think we have much to offer, or if we have found ourselves condemned thinking, man, this place falls apart without me. If we are anywhere in either of those camps, Father, we pray that that would not be so. Father, we are grateful for how you have established this particular expression of the church here in South Tacoma. You have blessed us richly, and we thank you for doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.